Good morning, church family. Good morning. And welcome. Welcome to the place where we gather to worship God. Visitors, welcome. How is it that we can gather together and declare ourselves sinners and yet do so with so much hope and do so with so much joy and with singing in our hearts? It's because we believe and celebrate a great King who has made a great announcement to us, and we've celebrated the gospel of Jesus Christ together this morning. And what a privilege to do so. It's why the psalmist says, "I was glad when they said, let us go to the house of the Lord," because he was going to celebrate the goodness and the greatness of God. If you've got your Bibles with you, please turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. That is page 961 in your pew Bible. If you want to reach into the pew in front of you, you'll see a Bible there. Page 961, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 11. And I will invite the congregation to stand in honor of the reading of God's Word. Paul writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and this is what he writes. "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed." This is the word of God. Please join me in prayer. Father, as we place ourselves, every single one of us, underneath your word this morning, I pray that we would be changed. I pray that by the power of your Holy Spirit, our minds would understand what is in this passage, that our hearts would receive it, and not just understand it intellectually, Father, but celebrate it. Father, that we would respond with trust and obedience in our hearts, that we would love and admire Jesus Christ. We pray all of this in his name and for his glory. Amen. You may be seated. I will give you right up front the structure of the sermon today. My goal is clarity. The passage that we're looking at in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is an extraordinary passage. It's a passage I love so very much. And it's one of those passages that sort of like a governing passage in one's life. Now, I don't know if you've got certain verses in the Bible that just shape the way you think in a very particular kind of way, but this passage shapes the way that I think in a very particular kind of way. It's one of those governing passages. Oftentimes, folks will go through difficult things in life, or they'll run into adversity, or they'll run into some kind of trouble, and what the Lord will do through those times is they will clarify and sharpen and change. I don't know if you've gone through a situation in your life where you've been forced to ask the question, "What am I about? What am I chiefly about?" There was an old poet named William Cowper who dealt with depression for years and years and years and years, and he struggled and he wrestled and he struggled and he wrestled. And eventually he started sitting down and writing out lines, glorious lines, gospel lines. And the name of the hymn that he wrote, the name of the poem was, "There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunge beneath that flood, lose all their guilty stains." And then you get a couple of stanzas later, you move down a little bit further in the poem, and he says, "Redeeming love has been my theme and shall be till I die. Through the pain and through the struggle of what he was going through in life, he came to a point where he said, 'Redeeming love will be my theme and it shall be till I die.'" Whether or not, I don't know everything there is to know, but he says, "I do know one thing. I'm going to build my life around this theme of redeeming love." What we're going to look at in 1 Corinthians 15 this morning is we're going to look at one of those critical passages in Paul's ministry. As he was ministering the gospel of Jesus Christ and he set his sights on the gospel of Jesus Christ and thought about what he was going to do with his life and his ministry in a really profound way, he settled on some core truths. And it's those core truths that we're going to look at this morning. Now we're going to look at it through really three lenses. We're going to look at the gospel as being for the church, the gospel as being for sinners, and the gospel, and this is more in tune with the series that we're in, is a word-based gospel. It is a gospel founded on God's word. It is not just merely a gospel that Paul made up. And so that's where we're going. First, the gospel is for the church. Paul writes these words to Corinth, and I don't know what all you know about the church of Corinth, but the church of Corinth was pretty messed up. If you've ever driven down the road and you've seen a church called Corinthian Baptist Church, it's really an interesting selection of name, because the church at Corinth was profoundly, profoundly messed up. When you go back through and you start scanning the pages of the letter of 1 Corinthians, you find all kinds of problems. You find lawsuits. You find brother and sister dragging brother and sister into the court system and suing one another. And you think, well, how can this be? And sometimes folks will look at the scriptures and say, well, I wonder how relevant it is for us today. Well, I found this. In 2017, the top reason for church litigation, I don't know what you think it was, the top reason for church litigation in 2017 was property disputes. I think, are you kidding me? Brothers and sisters in Christ dragging one another into court over a property dispute, over money. Corinth was, in terms of its location, it was kind of like a Las Vegas. On the one hand, it was known for its debauchery, but it was also the county seat in terms of politics. And so if you're trying to think about what Corinth would sort of be like today, imagine taking D.C. and Las Vegas and mashing them up into one city. This is not a place that you would want to go. You take all of the political corruption and then all of the sort of sexual immorality and cultural corruption, and you blend it together into one city, and that city you would call Corinth. In Corinth, Paul would write to these folks, and they would humiliate the poor. They were very pompous, and in fact, at one point, he would write to the church at Corinth in chapter 3. He would say, "You are arrogant." He's just speaking to the church in general. He would say, you are an arrogant people. Can you imagine the lips, the gospel of Jesus Christ on the lips of an arrogant person? It doesn't fit. We are the people who claim to be sinners saved by grace, undeserved merit, undeserved righteousness from God on high. There's no room for arrogance among those who claim Jesus Christ as their Lord and as their Savior. And yet Paul would write to the church at Corinth and he would say, you're an arrogant people. This cannot be. You continue to read and he says there is sexual sin in Corinth that's not even named among the pagans. It's like writing to Vegas and saying to the church in Vegas, there are things going on in your church that the people on the strip would be embarrassed of. Paul says this is going on in Corinth. They would gather together for communion and they were getting drunk and the services were just pure chaos because everybody had sort of a look at me mentality. When they gathered together into the church for worship, it wasn't focused centrally on Jesus Christ. You had all kinds of leaders in the church saying, look at me, look at my giftedness. Which is why it's so interesting to drive down the road and find Corinthian Baptist Church. You think, I wonder if that's just a confession. It is in the middle of this confusing kind of situation that Paul writes. And can you imagine pastorally going into a situation like Corinth and trying to figure out, how are you going to lead? How are you going to pastor the folks? What would you start with? What would be your first words? What would be your primary thing that you would want to come and lay on the table when you stood in the pulpit at Corinth? And Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, he says, when I was among you, I determined that I would know nothing except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And your faith, he would write to the Corinthians, I don't want it, this is chapter 2 verse 4, I don't want it to rest in a man's eloquence. I want it to rest in the power of God. So that when God starts to move in the Corinthian context, nobody would be able to look and point at it and say, oh, that was Paul's doing. Or that was Peter's doing, or that was Apollos because he's such a great preacher. Now, Paul would go to them and he would go to Corinth in chapter 2 in weakness and in fear and with much trembling, and he would preach Jesus Christ and he would preach Jesus Christ crucified. And whenever that word would take root in someone's heart and they began to change and they began to leave off the arrogance and leave off the immorality and decide, maybe my brother's done me wrong, but I'm not going to sue him. Instead, I'll be defrauded because that's my opportunity to make Jesus look great. That's my opportunity to tell folks I care more about honoring Jesus than I do my own personal property. What he would say is, if that word takes root in your heart, then God gets all the glory for it. No man can affect this kind of change in the heart. Only God can do that in a human being's heart. It's supernatural. It's a change from the inside out, and it's beyond the reach of any mere mortal. There's something supernatural about that message, about that gospel. And Paul says, when I was with you, I determined that my primary messaging was going to be Jesus Christ and him crucified. Well, he receives a report from Chloe's people is all it says in chapter 1. As Paul has ministered the gospel in Corinth and he moves along, he receives a report from Chloe's people. I don't know who Chloe is. I just noticed what it says in chapter 1. Chloe's people brings this report to him and says, hey, there's some issues going on in Corinth and we really need you to write about them. We really need you to speak into them. And then he meets with three guys, Stephanus, Archaicus, and Fortunatus. That's probably not the right pronunciation. But he gets a report from these three guys who actually come and visit him. They say, hey, in Corinth, there's some big problems. The problems haven't gone away. The problems still exist. And Paul writes this letter that we have in front of us, and we even find in verse 12 of our present chapter, chapter 15, that some in Corinth were actually even denying the resurrection. It wasn't just life on life kind of problems. These were deep theological problems. And so you read in verse 12, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there's no resurrection from the dead? Paul's writing to these folks and he's recognizing all kinds of problems. And what does he do in the middle of all that? But he goes back to the foundation. He goes back to the fundamental truth. He goes back to the core. And that's what we read about when we come to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We read about the gospel for the church. The gospel is for the church. And that's the first point. Verse 1, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and in which you stand and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. And then you skip down at the end, that whole idea of believing in vain. And Paul says in verse 10 and 11, by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace towards me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with that is with me. Whether it, then it was I or they, so we preach and so you believed. And you think about this gospel that he preached and what is it that he's wanting to communicate to the Corinthians. He's saying, listen, you said that you believe the gospel and you've taken hold of this gospel. And if you depart from this gospel, you leave this gospel and you turn to anything else, you abandon your only hope for salvation. Don't ever, ever depart from the gospel of Jesus Christ, is what he's saying to the Corinthians. The gospel of Jesus Christ is not the elementary truths, the first truths that you run into and then you grow up and you depart from the truths of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He's saying these truths are fundamental, but they're primary and you cannot ever let go of them. I don't know if you've noticed in the last 15, 20 years or so, be particularly interesting if you go to Amazon and you type in gospel-centered and just like figure out what books pop up. But there's been this strong move towards gospel-centered parenting and gospel-centered preaching and gospel-centered church life and gospel-centered communion and gospel-centered sushi. There's gospel-centered everything. And on the whole, I'm just telling you, it's exactly right. This move back towards the centrality of the gospel of Jesus Christ is a welcome, welcome move. The gospel has got to be central to all we do, which is why I love that line by Cowper. Redeeming love has been my theme and shall be till I die. As we think about what it means to minister and to be a people of God here at Hurstburn Baptist Church, it's not like this was only relevant for Corinth, as if they're only dealing with lawsuits and they're the only ones who's ever had someone who was prideful or arrogant, and they're the only ones who's had to deal with sexual sin, and they're the only ones who's had to deal with communion issues. I don't know of any current lawsuits, just to be clear. I don't know of anything of that sort going on at Hurstbourne. But I do share with you in no uncertain terms that the gospel must be central. It's not like we'll graduate from the gospel of Jesus Christ and then one day set our attention on something else. If we depart from the gospel of Jesus Christ as a church, we depart from our mission. We depart from what it means to be faithful. The gospel is for the church. We must grow in it daily. The second point is that the gospel is for sinners. I don't know what your perspective is on the church. Is the gospel for good people? Is the church a collection of good people? Or is the church a collection of sinners saved and redeemed by God's grace? And church family, we know this, don't we? We are saved by God's grace. We are a family of sinners. And we prayed and we got on our knees earlier and we confessed ourselves to be sinners. And you ever wonder why we're so bold about that? Why we can do that and yet do that with joy? Why we can confess our sins and just be really honest with one another? We are sinners. There's no doubt about the fact that we are sinners, but we can do so without plunging into despair. It's because Jesus came for sinners. When Paul writes in verse 3, he says, I delivered to you as of first importance in verse 3. And if you've got a pen with you, circle those words, first importance. This is a thick book. What is it that should be of first importance? We don't have to guess. We don't have to make it up. We can look directly at the book and get the answer. First importance, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and then he appeared to all kinds of people as a resurrected Lord and a resurrected Savior. The gospel is for sinners. And I don't, and I pray to God that this is something that we never lose sight of. In Luke chapter 6, I don't know if you remember the story of Jesus when he is walking and he sees this one named Levi sitting in a tax booth. And Jesus walks up to Levi and he says, follow me. And we read that Levi followed Jesus. And immediately after Levi started following Jesus, it actually says in the scriptures in Luke chapter 6 that he invited a bunch of friends together and said, come over to my house. I want to have a party. And the kind of people that he invited to come over to his house were told in the scriptures, sinners and tax collectors. Isn't that fascinating to you? A bunch of accountants getting together and having dinner. I'm from a family of an accountant, so I can say that. So Jesus gets together with these tax collectors and these sinners. And immediately the religious community looks from the outside in and they start ridiculing him for it. They pull the disciples aside and say, this, your Lord, this Jesus, your master, you are his disciples. Look at him. He's over there eating with tax collectors and sinners. And just so the force of this isn't lost on you, like the tax collectors in that day were the lowest of the low. I mean, if you were wanting to ridicule someone from a religious perspective, you could, of course, call them a dog. You could call them a prostitute, or you could call them a tax collector. I mean, those are your three options. If you just wanted to, you know, speak a word of pure condescension to someone, you could pull one of those three words. The tax collectors were doubly despised. So your other lowest of the low were despised for one or two reasons. The tax collectors were doubly despised. They were despised not only as religious sellouts, they were despised as political sellouts, and they were despised because they were taking money from their fellow man. The tax collectors, especially a Jewish tax collector, would have been commissioned by Rome to take money from fellow Jews. And so let's say that, Andy, I'll use you as an illustration. Let's say that Andy owed money to Rome, and I was a tax collector. Let's say he owed $500. If I could personally, as a tax collector, go to Andy and get $700, then I would give $500 to Rome, and I got to keep the other $200 as part of my fee. And what ended up happening in that community is the Jewish tax collector was considered someone who was not only selling out his fellow man, but he was selling out to the foreign gods. And so the 500 would not merely go to the occupying power, to Rome, but it was going to their gods. It was going to fuel their system. And so the tax collector to the Jewish mind was a religious and a political sellout, one who had completely turned his back on the hope that God was going to send the anointed one, on the hope that the Messiah would come. And then the Messiah does come. And he walks and sees a tax collector and goes straight up to him and says, you follow me. And he follows him and he pulls together a party with sinners and other tax collectors. And the anointed one, the Christ, the Messiah, the long promised one, goes and has dinner with the tax collectors and the sinners. And the religious community looks from the outside in and says, what's he doing? Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? As if that was proof enough that he was not who he claimed to be. And then Jesus turns and you know what he says. He says, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. One of the reasons why we gather into this place week in and week out and say, I'm a sinner. That's me. I am a sinner. Because in that confession, when we speak those words, what we're saying is, he came for me. And if you say, I'm not a sinner, what you're doing is you're saying, he's not for me. He's not coming for me. I don't need him. And so when you bump into a brother or sister in Christ and you find them wearing that label, sinner, and wearing it boldly and wearing it with confidence and wearing it without shame, as it were, because they've got their eyes set on Jesus, what they're declaring to you is the greatness of our Messiah, the one who has come for sinners. I don't know if you choke on those words when they come out of your lips. I don't know if I were to go around the room and put you on the spot and say, are you a very great sinner? If you would say, no, get that out of here. Don't push me in that way. Or if you would just own it. If you would just own it from head to toe and say, I am a sinner. I've fallen short of the glory of God. My sins arise before him like a great cloud. If that is you, then the good news of this passage of Scripture is that he came for you. Peter, when he was on the boat, he saw Jesus perform this great miracle. And he looked at Jesus and he said, "Depart from me. I'm a sinner." He didn't get it yet, did he? He thought, "Jesus is good and I am bad. He doesn't want to be around me because I'm the bad guy. Depart from me." And yet what the disciples had to learn was when you come to understand yourself to be a sinner, you come to understand yourself also to be the very one that he has come for. You are his mission. He didn't come to the good people. And he's not gathering together in his church, the true church of Jesus Christ, good people. That's not what makes him look glorious and great when a bunch of good people get together and say, "Look how great I am." What makes him look glorious and what makes him look great is when sinners gather together in his name and say, "He is glorious and I am a sinner." And don't ever mistake the two. Don't ever set your eyes on anybody but Jesus Christ, because he's the only one who is worthy. That's why I pray to God at Hurstbourne Baptist Church there would never be one name lifted high in this place except the name of Jesus Christ alone. Paul writes and said, "I deliver to you as of first importance." Don't ever mistake the mission. He came for sinners. Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. He was buried and he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and he appeared to many. I don't know where you are in your sins today. If you think about your sins and the things that you have done that are displeasing to God, and if it makes you want to run from God because he's righteous and holy, well, the gospel is actually bidding you come. Run to him. Don't run away from him. Rock of ages, cleft for me. Hide. Let me hide myself in you. Don't hide from him. Hide in him. He will be your refuge. He will be your salvation. He will put a song on your lips. He will put joy in your heart. He will cover you with forgiveness and grace if you come to him and say, "I am one of those that need salvation. I want Jesus." You will find that he will say, "I am for you." That is the good news of salvation. And now we go to the third point. The gospel is for the church. We shall never outgrow it. And if we ever do, Lord, help us. May we be called back to repentance and faith. Number two, the gospel is for sinners. It's for the church because the church is full of sinners. And then number three, and connected to the theme of this series, the gospel is a word-based gospel. The gospel is a word-based gospel. And this is my illustration I dropped down here. I don't know what pops into your mind when I say the gospel is a word-based gospel. I don't know what your confidence is in this book. But when we go to the Scriptures and we find gospel is for sinners, Jesus came to die for sinners, he came for those who are lost to recover them and find them, when you think about the hope that is found in Jesus Christ, you don't want to imagine that this somehow teaches something any different than that blessed, beautiful, glorious gospel. This word of God doesn't necessarily need to be defended so much as it needs to be heralded. People reject it because they don't know it. But once they put their nose in it and they find that in it are the words of truth, they find the gospel proclaimed and they anchor their life to the promises. That's what this entire series is about. That's what the word of God is about. Teaching us and training us to look to the Scriptures, to find the hope that is in the Scriptures, and to anchor our soul to the Scriptures, to this blessed gospel that is declared in it. One of my favorite quotes by an old preacher, he was asked one day if he would defend the Bible. And he said, "No, I would not." Here are his words. "The word of God can take care of itself, and we'll do so if we preach it and stop defending it. You see that lion? They have caged him for his preservation. They have shut him up behind iron bars to secure him from his foes. See how a band of armed men gather around this lion to protect it. What a clatter they make with their swords and spears. These mighty men are intent upon defending a lion. O fools and slow of heart, open the door. Let the Lord of the forest come forth free. Who will dare to encounter him? What does that man, that lion, want with a guardian? Let the pure gospel go forth in all of its lion-like majesty, and it will soon clear its own way and cease itself of all its adversaries. The Bible doesn't need to be defended as if it's somehow deficient on its own terms. It just needs to be presented in all its beauty and all of its glory, the gospel being proclaimed and going forward and capturing hearts, declared in all of its majesty. And you say, well, what does that have to do with 1 Corinthians chapter 15? Well, I'm going to read verses 3 and 4 again. I'm going to leave some pieces out. And you tell me what I've left out. I'm doing this intentionally. I'm leaving some pieces out. You tell me what's missing. Verse 3. I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins, that he was buried, that he was raised from the dead on the third day. What's missing? According to the scriptures. And he says it twice in the same sentence. It's like Paul wants the Corinthians to know that the gospel is true, that Jesus came to die for sinners. But even as he's saying, this is at the very core. You cannot let go of these truths. Twice he says in the same sentence that he not only does this, that Jesus not only did this, but he did it in accordance with the scriptures, in accordance with the scriptures. Earlier in verses 1 and 2, he says, I want to remind you of the gospel. And he says, you are being saved by this gospel in verse 2. But then he says this, if you hold fast to the word. We didn't just make it up, and Paul didn't just make it up. He gave us this word so that in your, on Monday, Tuesday, in your prayer closet, you can go back and say, well, my stars, the pastor there didn't just pull this out of the sky. He didn't pull it out of a hat. He didn't pull it out of his own head. He got it right there from within the word of God. It's based in the word itself. When Jesus was traveling around and speaking as a peripatetic preacher, as he was going from place to place preaching the word, he was constantly saying things like, have you never read? When he would encounter the religious community. He did not come to fulfill, he did not come to be our Savior without fulfilling the Old Testament scriptures. He came to save us in fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures. In Luke chapter 4, Jesus showed up in the temple in Nazareth, and he motioned for the scroll of Isaiah. And he read the scroll, and then he rolled it back up, and all of the people were watching to see what was he going to do next. And he said, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Just laying it out there. Thousands of years of scripture, and Jesus saying, I have come to fulfill the word. In John chapter 2, verse 22, the disciples remembered after Jesus was raised from the dead, his disciples, it says, believed the scriptures and the word that Jesus had spoken. In Luke 22:37, Jesus made this bold claim. I tell you, the scriptures must be fulfilled in me. In John 10:35, Jesus said, the scriptures cannot be broken. They cannot. They're like a chain. It's tight. Strong. In Acts chapter 3 verse 18, what God foretold by the mouths of all the prophets that his Christ would suffer, he fulfilled. In Acts chapter 13, the disciples declared, brothers, sons of the family of Abraham and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him, nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every single Sabbath, yet they fulfilled them by condemning him. They thought they would break the chain of scriptures, and yet they fulfilled the scriptures in their condemnation of the Christ. And that makes a little more sense as you read in Acts 17. Paul was in the synagogue in Thessalonica, and he sat there for three Sabbath days reasoning with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving it was necessary for the Christ to die. It was necessary. Salvation could not have happened any other way. And he was using the Old Testament scriptures to say, it had to happen this way. It had to happen this way. It could not have happened any other way. Jesus came And he came as a great savior, but he came in accordance with the scriptures. And then what you've got in the verses following, slew of people who attest the resurrection of the dead. We believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. Redeeming love is our theme. Salvation and a great salvation for sinners. But it's a salvation in accordance with the scriptures, so that we might be the kind of people that don't base our salvation on the word of this person or that person or this person or that person, but on the sure word of God, on the word of God that cannot be broken. Jesus fulfilled it, and he fulfilled it for our sake. A couple of comments as we move towards a close. What does that mean for us? Well, two things it means for us. One, we must understand the gospel. And we must believe it. And so what do you mean you must understand the gospel? Surely you've heard the children's rhyme, the heretical children's rhyme that I will read to you. Jesus loves me when I'm good. Anybody know this one? When I do the things I... This is horrible. This is the exact opposite that we want to teach them. Jesus loves me when I'm good, when I do the things I should. You're raising a Pharisee. It's what you're raising. It's exactly what you're raising. Because the scripture actually teaches the exact opposite. Paul writes in 1 Timothy 1 and he says, this saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, not good little boys and girls. And then he says, of whom I am the foremost. And why was Paul singled out? He says, I received mercy for this reason, because in me as the foremost sinner, Christ Jesus displayed perfect patience as an example to you. Paul's saying, look, the saying is trustworthy. Jesus Christ came to die for sinners. And the only reason why I can figure I'm an apostle is because I persecuted the church and I killed people and he saved me so that I might be an example to you that he saves great and awful sinners. The gospel we want to teach to our children and the gospel we want to stand by is a gospel of redeeming love, a gospel for sinners, a gospel that our children will have to square with at some point or another, but it is a gospel rooted in the scriptures. And that leads me to my last point before we close. And that is this. It's an illustration. When I was in Jacksonville, my children aren't here today. And so I can use an illustration that I wouldn't usually use. My older two would go across the street and they would play with their neighborhood friends, which left my youngest, William, and he wasn't in a position where we trusted him to sort of run around in the front yard because it was on a busy street. And if he ran around in the front yard, we were afraid that he would run out into the street and that'd be it, right? So we didn't want that to happen. And so often Noel and Eli would go and they would play with, we had all kinds of neighborhood friends. They would go and play with their neighborhood friends. And at that point, William would get a little mopey. Say, Daddy, I want to play. Let's go do something. And so what we ended up doing, we had this little ritual we would do. I ended up taking William on several occasions. We would go down to Sonic. He called it the ultimate drink stop. We would go to the ultimate drink stop and we'd get a cherry limeade. It was sort of like our little deal. And then we'd go from the ultimate drink stop over to a park called Alpine Grove. And we'd walk through this little maze of forest and eventually come out to the St. John's River. And at the St. John's River, there were these kayak holders. You could put your kayaks in there, and then you could come and you could tie them up, and then you could kayak, and then you could leave them there. Nobody ever used them, but they were there. And they were about 5-6 feet off the ground. And William would climb up on those kayak stands. And he would stand there and try to balance himself and walk through. And one day, I was talking to William, and I said, William, do you know what a trust fall is? Of course, he didn't know what a trust fall is. I said, stand right here and turn around and close your eyes and drop backwards. He said, no way. And I said, William, trust me. I'll catch you. Trust me. He's not sure. He's, hesitant. Eventually he stood up and he closed his eyes and he dropped backwards, and I caught him and he squealed with delight. And we did it 47 more times. He had to learn to trust me, to trust his father. I said, I will catch you. Trust me. And what the scriptures is saying is something profoundly similar. Be you ever so sinful, no matter how dark your sins are, the Father is saying, I've made a way in Jesus Christ. Trust me. Anchor yourself to my word. I've told you I will care for you. I've told you I will forgive you of all your sins and give you life. But what lies on us? We must trust him. Place our faith in him. Believe his promises. Because as we sang earlier, he is faithful and true. Let's pray. Father, as we move into our time of invitation, I pray that you would work these truths deeply into our hearts. Father, may we trust you as a child would trust a father. May we trust you in the exact same way it was Jesus who taught us to pray, our Father who art in heaven. You're a good father and you're a trustworthy father, and you've given us Jesus Christ and you've given us your word. You've given us great and precious promises. And Father, I pray that as a church family, we would take hold of those promises, believe those promises, live those promises, and receive the assurance that comes with those promises. Father, I pray that for everyone in this room. Oh, Father, I pray for that one who struggles to know that you are good. I pray for that one that wonders, is this just for everybody else? Is this just a promise for Corinth? Or is it just a promise for those good people at Hurstbourne Baptist Church? Father, we're sinners. We confess that as we've confessed that earlier. And I pray that you would impress these truths on the hearts of every single person in this room, that we would know in our sin you are for us, and you've shown us that in Jesus Christ, if we would receive your promise. Oh Lord, I pray that you would not let one person leave this place without trusting your promises and knowing your great salvation in Jesus Christ. We pray this in your name for your glory. Amen. Church family, I'm going to ask you to stand. We're going to move into our time of invitation. Pastor Chase is going to be down here on this side, and Pastor Prasad will be down here on this side. And if you want to speak to a pastor, we're here. We want to pray with you. If you're a believer and you found yourself doubting the promise, these are glorious truths, which is why Paul has said to the church at Corinth, I must remind you of these things. I must remind you of these things. And Peter said to the exiles, I intend always to remind you of these things. If you found yourself forgetting the promises of God, coming out of a perhaps difficult week and moving into another difficult week, I don't know what's going on in each individual circumstance, but I know the call is the same no matter where you are. Trust the promises of God and do so this morning. And one way you can do that is by responding in prayer. You can respond by speaking to one of the pastors, or you can respond in singing as our worship team leads us now. You respond as the Lord puts on your heart.